Amen. Oh, yes. The more we get, the more we should want. Because if we get to a point in our lives where we feel like we have enough, and we feel as though we do not need any more of Him, I would dare say that we are filled with something else besides the sweet presence of the Lord. Because with Him comes an insatiable longing for more. I've got to have more. I like it there, Psalm 42, David is writing. If you're wondering, we're going to 1 Corinthians this morning. But there in Psalm 42, David is writing, and he says, as the hart, or as the deer, pants after the water brooks, so longeth my soul after thee, O God. Oh, I say, Lord, if that's a man after God's own heart, and he says in the middle of his life, I've got to have more, amen, more of you. I say, Lord, help us. Let it be our cry today. If you got your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Been a little while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. I had plans of going there last Sunday morning, and the Lord moved a little differently in the service, but returning this evening with the Lord's help, something that we started before I left for Africa, the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin reading in just a few moments in verse number 8, but before we get there, as you're turning and we're thinking about what Paul is writing to this church, I ask you the question, have you ever met someone who acted like they had arrived? Like, they had all that they needed. They had all they wanted, didn't need any more. I remember when I was it wasn't that long ago, but when I was working out the shipyard, I was part of the apprentice school. And surprisingly, probably to some of you, I was not part of any sports at the apprentice school. That probably surprises some. And those of you who know how I play sports, you know exactly where I'm going with that. I'm not the most athletic individual, and that's probably an understatement, but that's okay. But anyway, I had a guy I worked with, and he was a baseball player for the apprentice school. And they talked like he was just a natural shortstop, like he just had an arm on him, he was just had an eye for playing the position of shortstop. But they said one thing about him is he never shows up to practice. He just shows up for the games. He does not show up for practice, but he was such a good shortstop, and they didn't have any others that were as good as him, so they continued to play him because they said, he's our best one, but he never shows up to practice. And I remember this particular young man, I worked with him some, and then I talked with another young man who was on the baseball team, and it drove him wild because he showed up to every single practice. He did everything he knew how to do because he loved baseball, and he wanted to be a part of it. And he said, and it would drive him insane. Here this guy was, he'd just only show up for the games, and he was actually pretty good. But he said, I remember he said something to him one time. He said, I wonder how good he'd really be if he showed up and he practiced. I thought about that. So here's a young man who thought that he had arrived and he had learned all he needed to learn. I don't need any more practice. I'm good to go. Well, this kind of thinking robs people from reaching their full potential, whether it's baseball or even in spiritual matters as well. And we read here in about the church in Corinth, and there were some that had a similar problem. They kind of considered themselves full. They thought they were pretty well rich. And Paul even says they're reigning like kings. He said, and I wish you were actually a king because I'd reign with you. That's what he's going to say in these verses. They had slipped into a form of spiritual self-satisfaction. And Paul here in these verses, I was actually going to skip over these verses and go on into chapter 5. And Lord willing, we're going to get into church discipline in the coming week. So I know that just excites you and you're excited to get into church discipline. But before we get there, I want to look at this because Paul writes to confront this mindset, but he does so with fatherly affection. In our text here, we're going to read chapter 4, verse number 8, through the end of the chapter, verse 21. We see Paul's pastoral heart on full display. He warns, he exhorts, and he pleads like a father to his children because he wants to combat this mindset of, I've made it, I've arrived, I don't need anything else. And he wants to combat that in the church of Corinth. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse number 8. If you're there, say amen. Paul writes, he says, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach you everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" We'll stop right there this morning. And I preach, the title of my message simply is this: self-satisfaction or submission. Self-satisfaction or submission. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. To draw appropriate application to our lives. Lord, not taking the text and trying to make it mean something that it does not, but Lord, letting the text speak for itself as you so see fit under the leading of your Spirit. Lord, apply it to our lives and make us fruitful for your kingdom. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's look here this morning as we notice this text, and I want to notice first of all the delusion of self-satisfaction here in verses 8 through 13. This is the delusion that some in the church of Corinth were under, and Paul begins to expose it first of all by using a little what I like to call sanctified sarcasm, and then by sharing his own position and some of the things that he was facing. This was and is a wrong view of self. I would call this the Laodicean syndrome, as it were. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea? Oh, there in chapter 3 and verse number 17, he said, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, very similarly, the church in Corinth had this same mindset. Some of them did anyway. They felt as though we have enough. We have all that we can contain. We have plenty of knowledge. We have plenty of gifting. We have plenty of ability. We have doors open to us. Our services are good. What more could we possibly want? Well, the reason that some can come and never change is because they never see their need. It's the bottom line of it. There's people that have come into this church time after time after time again, and they walk in and the message of the gospel is preached and they walk out exactly the same because they never see the need for it. There's been times in our personal lives we probably heard a sermon that could have been used for the edification of our own faith, but we decided probably that, you know what, that's not really for me. It's probably for somebody else. Oh, let me read verse number 8. Of what Paul says here, and I like the way the Amplified Version renders it. This is the way the Amplified renders it. "You behave as if you're already full. Think you have enough? Think that you have enough and have no need of anything more. Already you have become rich in spiritual gifts and graces. You have ascended your thrones and come up into your kingdom all without us. That's the idea of what Paul says here. He said, you know what? You're already full. You're already rich. You already have all that you think that you need. You're basically reigning as kings with Christ here upon this earth. Look at you. Aren't you something special? This is self-satisfaction. It's the delusion of it. This is what happens whether in Corinth or right here in Hampton, Virginia, when an individual feels as though I have all that I need and I need absolutely nothing else. This is self-satisfaction at its core. The sermon's never applicable to me. Oh, the Spirit of God moving never really touches my heart. It's always somebody else's problem. When conviction settles in the room, it's never me that's standing in the need of prayer, but it's somebody else because I have all that I could possibly want. This is a great insight into this verse. Here we see a people who felt that they had all the truth that they could contain, and no one else needed to instruct them. There's nothing new to learn. There's no need for the body of believers. There's no need for teachers, and there's really not any need for anyone else besides that, but I'll just come to church anyway. They had a fiercely independent spirit. I'll tell you one thing, in the scriptures, that is something that Jesus attacks, the apostles attack in the New Testament, is this idea of we can be dependent completely all by ourselves. Let me tell you, Paul's going to remind this church before it's all said and done with, you need your fellow believers because we are like a body. And can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you? No, we cannot do that because we're all connected together. We need each other. People in the church of Corinth that thought, you know what, I don't really need pastors. We got enough gifting in the pews. Why do we need a pastor for? You know, and my preferred pastor would be Apollos anyway, and he's not the pastor, it's somebody else. So, I'm just going to sit disgruntled until I get what I want. No. He says, this is a spirit of self-satisfaction that says, I've got what I need. I don't need anything else. What possibly could you add to me? It's that same spirit that crept into Laodicea, isn't it? And I'm rich. I'll tell you one thing. I went over there to Africa, and you go into, and I'll show you tonight. I'm not going to get into too many details. But you walk into a church that's made of mud with a tin roof over it, and you pack that little church with, that probably should only hold 25 people, and you have about 55 to 60 people in there praising and worshiping God with all of their might, and these people don't have anything. They have mud huts to live in. They walk a mile for their water. Oh, the animals that they have, they live off of, and you see these people, and there's not one complaint on their lips. There's not one issue in their lives that they're willing to bring into the church house, and then you come back to America, and everybody's got all these problems and they just can't seemingly want to survive from week to week. I'll tell you, you realize there's some self-satisfaction that has crept into our lives that goes beyond just a mindset, and it's become an issue in the heart that says, I have more and I have more, but I never have enough. Oh yeah, certain self-satisfaction with it. I wonder how many today, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder if you come in here today and these walls were made of mud and the roof was made of tin and we didn't have any AC or any heat, how many would be distracted by that? Oh yeah, can I go and tell you the truth? I first walked in there, I was distracted by it because I'm used to this. I'm just being honest with you. And I look out there, and you know what? It ain't bothering the pastor of that little church. He's worshiping God. And I'll tell you one thing, the presence of God began to move in that building. And there's people there that spoke Swahili. There's people there that spoke Maasai. But I can tell you, I could distinguish when they started speaking in tongues. Oh, it was different. The Spirit of God was moving. It was the same Spirit of God that I feel right here in America. And I say, you know what? This is just a building. Oh, but we are the church. We need each other. And God has come to fill His church completely. Oh, God, help us not to be self-satisfied and think we have all that we need in and of ourselves. Oh, it's ongoing, isn't it? This kind of self-satisfaction robs us of the blessing that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you had looked that up and you would do just a little bit of studying, you'd realize that the Greek wording there is blessed are those who are continually hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is an ongoing thing that never stops. The moment that our hunger and our thirst stops is the moment that our growth stops. Self-satisfaction will rob you of the blessing of what Jesus promised to those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. In verse number 9, Paul compares this his reality to theirs. Let's look at it. Got your Bibles? 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and unto men. My. He says, you're reigning like kings, and this is my present state. God has set us forth last. What a self-description. That word last there simply means last in line. It was a picture drawn from a conquering general in Paul's day. The Roman mind, because the Romans controlled the world that Paul was speaking into, the Roman mind would have understood this. When a Roman centurion or a general would go out and conquer another land, he would come back with a victory procession. And at the front of it, he would be marching. And people would throw laurels at that general and praise him for all that he had accomplished on the battlefield. Following him would be all of his soldiers marching in unison and in file together. And then finally, very last, would be all the prisoners of war that had been taken in the conflict. You know what Paul says? He said, you're reigning like kings, and here us apostles are at the very end of the line, like the prisoners that people are jeering at. They look at us and think, my, those poor, poor apostles, they don't have anything in this life. Oh, they're nothing more than a prisoner to their own ideals. He says, not only are we last, but he says, we're appointed unto death. Quite literally, we are under the death sentence. Oh, these were prisoners whose sentence was already determined. They were going to be led into the stadium, and many of them would be fed to wild dogs or wild lions. He said, that's how I live every single day, like I'm a man under the penalty of death, just waiting for my time in the stadium to be consumed by a wild animal. This is Paul's honest assessment of his life. I'm last in line. I'm living under the death penalty. And then what does he say? Oh, he says, we are a spectacle unto all people. It's just the word theatron in the Greek. It's where we get our word theater from. It's kind of comical, but one particular Bible student had read this verse. I think it was in Dallas Theological Seminary. And they said he was praying, and one of his professors heard him over there praying. He said, Lord, make sure that your spectacles are clear so that the world can see you clearly in us. Well, he misunderstood the word spectacle here. He thought it is eyeglasses. That's not what this word means. It's not eyeglasses. It's quite literally a sideshow. It's something put upon a stage for people's entertainment. He said, this is what I feel like. I feel like the man in the last of the line. I feel like the one who's condemned unto death. And I feel like I'm up on a stage and people are mocking me because they can't believe anybody lived the way Paul lives. You mean to tell me, Paul, that you endure imprisonment? You mean to tell me you'll let them beat your back with a cat of nine tails? You mean to tell me that you'll be lost in the deep for days and nights at a time? And he'd say, I bear it gladly in my body, the marks of my Lord and Savior. What was it? Because he had a different value system than many in the church in Corinth. They were looking at what they presently had. Paul says, I want to remind you of what you have in Christ, not what you have in this life. Oh, Paul is saying that he felt like a sideshow on the stage of life. And if you pay attention, you will notice that Paul even says that angels are watching how this thing play out. He said, we are a spectacle even unto angels. Something to think about, isn't it? Angels are watching how our lives play out. First Peter is going to tell us that this is something that even the angels desire to look into. Oh, they are paying attention to our lives, watching how it unfolds, because they don't know what's going to happen ahead of time other than what God has already declared. They are not omniscient. They don't know the end from the beginning, but they are watching how God takes care of His children. They are watching how His children endure persecution. They are watching how we endure trials and tribulations. And there, they are wondering how it's going to play out. But let me ask you, when Paul says that he was last appointed to death and he was like a spectacle, is Paul complaining here? No, he's just being honest about his situation. Yeah, can I tell you, there's a difference between being honest about your situation and complaining. I don't expect anybody, if you were like the Apostle Paul and facing what he was facing, I don't expect you to be like, oh, well, praise God, life is good. He's being honest. Life ain't so great. Many times I'm being treated like a sideshow on the stage of life, and people are mocking me. They're making fun of me. I feel like I'm condemned to death everywhere I go. Oh, when I go certain places, like when he went to Berea, they're going to stone him, and some people think he died. Some people think he just swooned, whatever it was. Oh, there he was. He was under the penalty of death. He's just being honest about his situation. He's sharing it. This is where I'm at. This is where I'm living at. How is it that you're over here rich like kings and ruling and reigning, and here I am? Oh, and he says in verse 10, he said, we are like fools for Christ's sake. That word fool means simply dull, silly, absurd, or a moron. See, people think we're morons. And they're looking at you, man, you sure are smart. You sure are wise. He said, they're looking at me like I'm an idiot. This is Paul's assessment. Too often I would say that Christians will do anything within their power not to appear foolish to the world. We do. We'll do anything in our power many times to keep from appearing foolish to the world. However, all we can do from keeping to appear foolish to a dying world is to compromise, accommodate, and sell out our convictions. We're not careful. That's the last straw. In order for us not to appear foolish to this dying world is for us to sell out our convictions and become a sellout rather than be sold out, praise God. Oh, I would tell you this. Let me just put it this way. Life makes no sense to a dead man. We live in the midst of dead men and women. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. They don't understand what spiritual life is all about unless they have experienced it before in their own lives. Freedom makes no sense to a lifelong prisoner. Somebody who's been under oppression all of their days, they don't understand the implications of freedom. That might sound like a nice ideal, but they don't understand it fully. Oh, can I say, obedience cannot be comprehended by someone who is a rebel at heart. Peoples who are bent on being rebellious because of sin and the nature that sin brings upon man, they cannot comprehend why we want to be obedient unto a God that we cannot see. We want to read a Bible that was written many years ago, and we say that we have the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. That sounds like absurdity. That sounds foolish to the mind of the world. And Paul says that's exactly how they view us, like fools, for Christ's sake, sideshows on the scene of life. But can I say this also? We fools for Christ, oh, have business, pleasures, and prospects that the Christless eyes of humanity cannot see, nor can they understand, because we hold loosely to the things that are visible, and we hold tightly to the things that are invisible. The things of this life, they pass, and they come, and they go, but the things of the next life is where our hope is anchored. The world don't understand that. Fools for Christ's sake, Paul says. Paul goes on to describe some more of his present difficulties in verses 10 through 12. We're not going to read these verses word for word, but you can follow along in them and see if you find the same things that I found. He says, we're weak, despised, hungry, thirsty, naked, buffeted, homeless, and working hard. Well, there might be one or two of those that might describe some of us in this room this morning. You might have skipped breakfast this morning. You might be a little hungry, but you ain't the hungry that Paul's talking about. You probably just didn't. If that's the case, either you didn't want to eat breakfast or you woke up too late to eat breakfast this morning and you had to get on the road. That's probably the case. It wasn't like you didn't have, most likely, no, there might be some, most likely you probably had the means if you wanted to. But Paul didn't have the means. How many's got a nice home to go back to today? I'm not saying it's everything that you wanted in a home or that you can't find a nicer one, but you got a nice home that you could go back to and you can say, that's my residence. Paul said, right now, I don't even have that. Think about it. And here he is, and he's writing to this church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, you know what? The apostle Paul, shouldn't he get special privileges because he's such a special apostle and he's been called by God to do such a special task? Shouldn't he be above certain things? Paul didn't think so. But where is it that has crept into our American culture that we think just because we were born in America and that God has blessed this nation that we think we're above some of the things that Apostle Paul faced? I don't wish that on anybody. I wouldn't want any of you to lose your home. I wouldn't want any of you to go hungry. I wouldn't want any of you to have some of these difficulties that Paul faced here and to be thirsty or whatever it was. But I will tell you this, there have been a lot more individuals that have been persecuted in these same ways, and they had treasure in heaven even though their bellies were empty. You see the contrast here? You have a church that's self-satisfied, and here you have Paul who's happy in Jesus, but his life is less than ideal. You see the illusion that he's pulling the mask off of it and making them realize that all the things you think are gain, they're really loss. I'm going to preach it to America this morning. A lot of the things that we count as gain have absolutely no bearing on eternity. That has no bearing on eternity. Oh, thank God for it. And I pray that we would learn like the Apostle Paul that whatsoever state we are in, whether we're abounding or we're being abased, to therewith be content in it. Oh, God, do away with the empty complaining. Notice that Paul didn't allow the mistreatment that he was facing because he was facing mistreatment. But he didn't let it become an excuse to mistreat others. Uh-oh. Let's go there. What he says. Verses 12 through 13. I want to read it from the Amplified Version. The latter portion of verse 12. But you can follow along in your Bibles. See if these things be so. He said, when we are persecuted, we take it patiently. This is Amplified Version. And endure it. When we are slandered and defamed, we try to answer softly and to bring comfort. Though often said, it is still true. I say it often. We cannot control how others act toward us, but we can control how we react toward them. And here is a man who in some cities is being stoned. Other places, he's having the flesh ripped off of his back by a cat of nine tails. And you know what? He's not over here creating a list of people that he's going to hold a grudge against. He's not over here harboring bitterness, but rather he says, I'm doing my best to make sure that I have a soft answer for those who are harsh against me. I'm doing my best to forgive those who treat me wrongly. Oh, God, help us. What an example to follow in his footsteps. This is the example of Jesus. I've shared it before. It's not like the woman who contracted rabies and the doctor told her, I'm sorry, ma'am, there's no cure for your disease. This was many years back. And she got out her little purse and she reached inside and she grabbed a little piece of paper, scrap piece of paper and a pen. She started writing and the doctor said, ma'am, what are you doing? She said, I'm making a list of all the people now I'm going to bite since I have rabies. It's not what Paul's doing here. I'm not making a list of all the people that I'm going to try to get even with because they mistreated me, because they misunderstood me. No, you know what I'm going to do? Whenever I'm treated wrongly, I'm going to treat them right. Whenever they hurt me, I'm going to try to bless them. Whenever they do me wrong, I'm going to do what's right in return. This is the example of Jesus. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oh, God, help us. Oh, God, help us. Paul concludes this debasing self-description in verse 13, the latter portion. Let's read it together. You got your Bibles. I know, we're just walking through the text. He says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Two words there that Paul uses that the King James renders as filth. You know what the word filth means? The rubbish. It's the things that cannot, you know, in that culture, they didn't throw away as much stuff as we do in our American culture. They used almost everything. I was taken back to some of that when I went to the Rift Valley, and they set before you a plate of goat. And it ain't just the good parts of the goat. It's everything. And you got to just try to distinguish it the best you can. They've killed it for you to eat and for your enjoyment. They didn't do that in that day. In Paul's day, they didn't throw anything away. They tried their best to keep it if it was a home of modest means. And he said, this is the parts of that food that you can't eat. You have to throw it away. We are like the filth. And then he goes on to say, we're like the offscouring of all things. You ever wonder what that offscouring of all things means? Well, that phrase is a Greek word that was used in Paul's day. It was that stuff that sticks to the bottom of the pots that you have to scrape off when you're doing the dishes. Anybody like that? No. Anybody's stomach turn a little bit whenever you start scraping the bottom of that dish off and you get all those little floaties in the water? I know that's disgusting, but that's what Paul says. That's what we are like. We are like the things cast aside that nobody wants, like the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. We're the little floaties left over in the pan after doing the dishes. That's the picture of what we are. That's how it appears to the world, that we are the filth and the offscouring of all things. You know, Paul isn't saying, oh, poor, poor Apostle Paul. We ought to feel bad for him. No. Paul's just saying the reality of where he was. Paul doesn't leave them here. He isn't wanting to simply shame them, but he wants to connect and to correct them. Notice, second of all, the correction of confrontational love. I got to move on this morning. But look here with me real quick. Now Paul shifts to a fatherly correction. Read verse 14 with him. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, if Paul had to stop right there after talking about being dirty dishwater and you're reigning like a king, how much of a letdown do you think that would be? But Paul says, I'm not just doing this to shame you. He said, I want to do this like a father. I'm trying to bring some correction. It's possible to punish a child's behavior in such a way that is neither correctional nor helpful. That's possible. You can punish a child in such a way that it's neither correctional nor helpful. Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us that we're not to exacerbate our children. We're not to make them angry and stir up resentment in their heart. It's quite literally what he says there. Oh, but rather we're to train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. When Paul's writing to this church, he realizes that his sarcasm might cut them rather deeply and might cause them to begin to resent him. But he says, I don't want you to resent me because I want this correction to serve a purpose. I want it to point you in the right direction so that you learn from it. Oh, there's a way to do it in such a way that does more harm than good. Punishment needs instructive purpose. Punishment needs instructive purpose. Paul is going to correct this church like a father would. He wanted them to know that they're not always obedient. They're not always morally upright. And at times they're immature and petty. That's what he basically tells them in the course of this letter. You're not always morally upright. Sometimes you're downright immature and petty. But I want you to know you're always loved. I love you like children. And I say this with all absolute clarity this morning. There are times I get behind this desk and I have to correct with the word. I do. And sometimes I have to correct people who are older than me with the word of God. And that's not always comfortable. But I never try to get behind this pulpit and do it in such a way. And I don't want you to ever think that I hate you because I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I love you. And because I believe the word of God is always right. And it is the standard that I'm going to be held to. And it's the standard that you're going to be held to. And we all got to make it by the same standard. So if I ever get up behind this pulpit and you feel like I'm aiming the word in your direction, it's not for the purpose of hurting you. It's for the purpose of correcting behavior. Oh, Paul is trying to correct them. He's trying to correct wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, and wrong actions. Oh, let me just say one more thing. When my preaching contradicts your living, just know it's done for correction and not guilt and shame. Because you know what? There is as a pastor, you know what? I find out about a lot of things. Things come to my attention. But I really do my very best to make sure that I don't get too engrossed with any of it. There's some things, you know what, I'd just assume not know about if I don't have to know about it. You want to know why? Because I want to be able to get behind this pulpit and preach whatever the Lord lays on my heart. And I don't want anybody to feel like, hey, I'm coming down your row because I knew about the situation. There's been times I've had people come up to me and they've said, man, did you know about this? Man, you come right for me. No, I did not. I got behind the pulpit. I pulled out the word of God and I let the word of God do the work. That's what Paul's doing here. He said, I'm not coming at you trying to come for your throat. I'm trying to come for your heart. And I believe as a pastor, I've got to learn how to do that. This is what Paul had to learn how to do. Not go for people's throats, but go for their heart. And there, by the word of God, let the word of God do the work of God through the power of the Spirit of God. And there we will be made more like the Son of God. Oh, praise be to the Lord. Paul states that he desires to warn them. That word warn means to admonish, to put understanding into the mind of another. This is not just being harsh or critical, but advising against a course of action for a purpose. God help us. Not just to be harsh and critical, but to, if we have to warn, to do so with a proper course of action. I read one article not too long back, and it was talking about how warnings are losing their effectiveness. They're losing their effectiveness. And you know what that article surmised? The reason that warning labels are losing their effectiveness is because we put a warning label on everything. We put a warning label on absolutely everything. One particular example the article gave was of a children's Batman costume. And it had a warning label that stated, "This costume is intended for play only. It does not endow the user with any special powers to fly or any other particular abilities." A warning label affixed to a child's costume because somewhere some company got sued because a child put it on and they thought they were going to be able to hang from a wall like Batman. And the real warnings have lost the effectiveness of some. It's lost the attention of some. And we live right in the middle of a culture that has lost its eye for the warnings. Let me tell you, warning labels like that are foolish, and we need not have to worry about regarding them other than just taking a little comical laugh at them. But I'll tell you, when there are warnings in the scripture, we better pay attention, fix our eyes to them, because the God that created us is trying to tell us how to live. Oh, God, help us. Oh, God, help us. Paul makes a bold statement, verse 16. Read it with me. "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." That's bold, isn't it? Be ye followers. Follow my example. It's quite literally what Paul is saying. Let me remind you of two things, why this is so. First of all, the church in Corinth was filled with people who were spiritually immature, and Paul wanted them to stop imitating immaturity. He said that back in chapter 2. He said, there's babes among you, babes in Christ. So stop imitating immaturity. And second of all, remember the context into which Paul has just spoken. He has talked about how he is the offscouring of all things. He's the filth of the world. He's a fool for Christ's sake. He's hungry. He's working with his own hands. And now I want you to follow in my example. It kind of softens the edge on that a little bit, doesn't it? You realize Paul isn't saying, well, I'm just the super spiritual Christian and I never get it wrong and I have the absolute perfect way of doing things. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to follow me. Later on in chapter 11 in verse number 1, you know what he's going to say? He's going to say the same thing, but he's going to add an important clause at the end of this. He said, be followers of me even as I follow Christ. In other words, I'm walking in lockstep with Jesus Christ. Now I want you to follow in behind me. How many know we need good examples that can be followed? Can I ask you this morning, does your example encourage others to follow Jesus? Man, I want to follow Jesus like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so does. Or does your self-assurance push them away? Or do your inconsistencies excuse bad behavior in the lives of others? We're called to be examples. Oh, an encouraging example causes people to want better. It will bring out the best in good people. This isn't somebody calling out from a distance saying, hey, you need to do better. This is somebody coming alongside and saying, here, I'm going to help you out. Follow my example. I thought about my own father when I was learning how to ride a bike without training wheels. You know what my dad didn't do? He didn't sit up on the porch and say, son, I took the training wheels off your bike. Now go figure it out and learn. It's not hard. And once you ever learn how to do it, you won't forget it. He didn't do that. You know what my dad did? He went down there with me. He said, son, come here. And he walked me out to his shop. And we got down together. And we took the training wheels off that bicycle. And after we got done, he grabbed the front, the handlebars. He said, all right, get on the bike. I got up on that bike. He said, now start pedaling. He walked alongside of me. He said, you feel how that is? You see how you can keep your balance? Yeah. All right. Just keep it up. He walked alongside of me. I got to enjoy riding that bicycle, and it wasn't long. I don't know exactly when he did, but at some point he let go because I had learned how to do it on my own. That's what it means for us to be an example, to come alongside somebody and grab a hold of that thing and say, hey, here's how it's done. This is what you got to do in order to be faithful. This is where we ought to live. And then eventually they're going to catch on to it. And they'll start living it out of instinct. Not me sitting over here on my church pew saying, well, you know, I tell you one thing, if they'd do better, they'd be a better Christian. No, it's coming alongside and being encouragement. I know I'm meddling this morning, but I'm moving on. Paul doesn't just talk about his example, but he says that his example has been fleshed out in somebody else. Verse 17, for this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, or Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. How many are thankful that for the Pauls, there's always some Timothy somewhere who follow the examples and say, you know what? I was paying attention, Paul. I was paying attention. And some of you paid attention when Pastor Glenn was teaching and preaching at this church. Thank God. And now one day, if the Lord should tarry, oh, you're going to go to your reward just like he did. And you know what? You're going to leave some people behind that's been paying attention to your example. Oh, let our examples lead us closer to the Lord. Let our examples push people to Jesus and say, I'm running with all my strength to get to where he is. Hallelujah. I know. I'm off preaching somewhere else this morning. Stand all over the building with me. Come to our third and final point, the demand of spiritual authority. So this illusion of self-assurance the correction of fatherly love, the demand of spiritual authority. You know what, Paul? I'm going to summarize this last section and take and read it for yourself. You know what he says? He said, there's some people that you think because I haven't come that I really don't care about this situation or that I'm afraid to deal with it. He said, you've gotten puffed up. I mean, no, pride will cause a person to feel like, well, if it hasn't been dealt with yet, you know what? It really doesn't matter. It's just going to slide. It's just going to keep going. Paul says, no. He said, because my authority, he said, the kingdom of God is not in word only, but he said, it is in power or in authority. He said, I'm going to come deal with it when the time is right. He said, but the choice is yours. When I come and deal with it, when I come to you, am I going to come with the rod of correction? Or am I going to come in the gentleness like a father? He said, Brother Shane, where in the world are you taking all of this morning? Taking it to this point right here. How are we responding to the authority of God in our lives? Do we recognize that when Scripture speaks, it carries God's authority? We can't pick and choose where to obey, because partial obedience is complete disobedience. Are we self-satisfied and feel like, you know what? I've got more than enough. Authority demands a decision. How do we respond to God's authority? Do we respond with gracious submission? Because I know that He would only tell me what I need to hear. Or do we chafe and complain? I can't believe the preacher get up and preach about that. Trying to hurt my feelings. Faith is bigger than your feelings. Brother Shane, you got to be careful. You're going to offend somebody. I don't try to offend anybody. I can tell you one thing. If preaching the word of God offends you, you need not be mad at me. I didn't write it. I didn't write it down. God's word's been recorded for our instruction. Lord, let us live. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. Father, I pray that you would help us not to chafe under your authority. Lord, as we walk through this message, oh Lord, I don't know, I've felt it strongly in my heart that we struggle many times with self-satisfaction. That we feel as though that because certain things are so in our lives and because we've had this experience or because this thing has gone on, that we really have arrived at some point, some plateau of accomplishment. Lord, I pray that you would pull the illusion from our eyes. Pull the illusion from our eyes. Thank you for what you have done for us, Lord. We are a blessed people. You surely have moved and ministered in our midst. But Lord, we're not all the way home yet. And I pray, Lord, as long as we are here, let us continue to grow. Lord, let us continue to go forward by the grace of God. I pray for this church, Lord, that if there's times I come across this pulpit and it seems like I'm harsh or that the word comes down hard upon our heads and into our hearts, Lord, let us remember that love at times must correct. It corrects the way we think, it corrects the way we feel, and it corrects the way we act. And Lord, I pray that you do that in our midst by the power of your Spirit, because the demand of such spiritual authority is either we submit with graciousness for what you have done, or we chafe under the yoke of an undesired burden. Lord, let us not be those who chafe under the undesired burden, but rather those that put the yoke upon our necks and say, oh, Master, have your way in our life. Speak the word and minister to my heart and keep it pliable. Lord, let the choice stand clear today. I will cling to the cross of Calvary. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thee I cling. God, let it be our cry as we look to you as our Heavenly Father. no Laodicean syndrome, but a spirit of willful submission in the name of Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Praise the Lord for his word this morning. Oh, it'll get right down where we're living, won't it? Right down where we're living. Lord, let us submit to it. Let us walk in the light as he is in the light. God bless you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord this morning.